John 6, got a couple newsworthy events. If you'd be praying for the owner of the radio station, he's been listening at the hour stuff, you know, a lot of it. I don't know if he's nervous or what, but he has been listening. And he mentioned something to Jan about being a Catholic and used to just act. I was talking about baptism last Wednesday, and is baptism necessary for salvation? And so he said, Acts 2, I don't even know what that is, and all these other places, not a thing, don't know anything. And so he's definitely a conservative individual, and he agrees with some of the things that I've been saying. And so if you would keep him in your prayers, but with that in mind, the Vatican, March 4th, the Vatican is at the center of a gay sex scandal involving a young choirster who allegedly procured males, including one seminarian for a lay member of one of the Pope Benedict's inner circle. So, guy's a civilian engineer. And this is coming out of Italy. And it writes, this was written in the La Repubblica. And they have caught this guy on wiretaps, and they published the actual statements, what he said in the papers. So, and this is on the issues of also, let's see, the latest Vatican embarrassment coming not long after Irish priests were summoned to Rome to discuss decades of clerical sexual abuse in Ireland. So it's just one thing after another. And Brother Joe Gehring gave me this one this morning. I don't know if you noticed, which I didn't notice until watching this because I don't keep up on everything, but have you noticed that Michelle Mabel Obama doesn't travel with him, Barack, to Arab countries? And this fellow was wondering why that was. He was in a video store, and there were two Muslims talking, two Arabs talking. He asked them why she headed home. He went to France a while back, remember, and then she came home, then he went to the Arab countries. And these two Muslim men said this. They said, they told me she couldn't go to Saudi Arabia, Turkey, or Iraq. I said, well, Laura Bush went to Saudi Arabia, Turkey, and Dubai. They said that Obama is a Muslim, and by Muslim law, he would not be allowed to bring his wife into countries that accept Sharia law. He said that's the reason why he bowed to the king of Saudi Arabia. It was a signal to the Muslim world. And then a Muslim scholar, a guy named Jim Merck, he said, An orthodox Muslim man would never take his wife on a politically oriented trip to any nation which practices Sharia law, which includes Saudi Arabia. It is why Obama left Michelle in Europe or at home when he went to Arab countries. He knows Muslim protocol. This included his bowing to the Saudi king. Obama is regarded as a Muslim in these countries simply because he was born to a Muslim father. Note that he downplayed his Christianity, even spoke of his Muslim faith with George Stephanopoulos. Anybody remember? Anybody see that one? Where he actually said, my Muslim faith, and then George interrupted him and said, you mean your Christian faith? I don't think that was a slip of a tongue. Okay, he has not publicly joined a Christian church in D.C., but simply attends the chapel or services at Camp David. He also downplayed the fact that the United States was a Christian nation and said unbelievably that it was one of the largest Muslim nations in the world. Okay, he has also publicly taken part of the Palestinians into conflict with Israel. Finally, he ignored the National Day of Prayer, okay, and then so forth. So that's what these fellows said. And then here's another one about Michelle Obama. These, I don't know if anybody's seen this one, but these are the total personal staff members for the first ladies that are paid by the taxpayers. Okay, this is their personal staff. Mrs. Eisenhower, She had one paid staff member for her, but it was paid out of her husband's salary. Jackie Kennedy had one, Rosalind Carter had one, Barbara Bush had one, Hillary Clinton had three, Laura Bush had one, and Michelle Obama's got 22. And the total amount of tax money that needs to be raised for these people is almost $1.6 million, annual salaries. And you look at the titles, what they do. One is Chief of Staff, Deputy Assistant to the President, and Director of Policy and Projects for the First Lady, Special Assistant to the President, and White House Social Secretary for Mrs. Obama. You just wonder what these people do. And if some of you want to see some of this, I can give you copies. But I tell you, it's amazing. Ron Paul was being interviewed, and he returned $160,000 back to the congressional budget, something like that. And Nancy Pelosi didn't return any. In fact, she overspent her congressional budget by $1 billion. Personal jets back and forth to California. It's amazing. You know, these guys throw around trillions, let alone millions. I can't even fathom that amount of money. Okay, John chapter 6. At the last two verses, I don't know how much I'm going to go into this John chapter 6, 70, 71 thing. I've done this before, especially going through Revelation. And as I'm looking over, most everybody probably have heard this. So, I don't know. We'll see how far we go with it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. And honor them, and in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 6, verse 53 to 56, that's where the Catholic Church uses for authority for the Mass. They stop. They do not read verse 57. They do not read verse 63, which is Jesus' comment about it. John chapter 6, verse 66 is the only 666 in the New Testament, meaning chapter 6, verse 66. There are no chapter 66, verse 6s in the New Testament. There is one in the Old Testament, Isaiah 66, verse 6. And notice, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So these are the disciples that heard this shocking message about Jesus being the bread of life. And after those disciples left, Jesus turned and looked at his 12 that he had been living with and teaching for 3.5, or well, not 3.5 years yet, but eventually will be 3.5 years. And then he said to them, will ye also go away? And then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's about where I got up to last time. That Christ is referenced to the prophecies of the Old Testament that a prophet was going to come like Moses. And so they knew about that. And then Jesus makes a strange question, offers a strange question at this point. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Notice it doesn't say he is like a devil. One of you is a devil. Not the devil, but a devil. There's one devil and many devils, plural. And then specifically, verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, and often people are shocked, you know, when they find out a church has somebody infiltrated the church to try to split the church, which is what Jesuit priests have done for years. But yet here we have one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ wasn't a Jesuit, wasn't a human per se, a man per se, you know, kind of a Twilight Zone type thing, but was an actual devil posing as a man. Weird creature, weird being. Judas, the counterfeit of Judah, the closeness to Judah, counterfeiter of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we can run several things here, but Judas Iscariot is the Antichrist. Okay, he, in two places, John 17:12, instead of going in detail, I'll just run some of the references in case somebody had it. John 17:12, Jesus in his prayer, he said, none of them is lost, referring to his apostles, but the son of perdition. So one of the apostles was a son of perdition. The only other time son of perdition is found in the Bible is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. And any Bible teacher, prophetically teacher, will tell you that that's the Antichrist. So the son of perdition is only found two times in the Bible, once Judas Iscariot, once is the Antichrist. He is called a devil, John 6:70. In John 13:27, Satan enters into him. Okay, that's the devil coming inside of a devil. But this devil is posing as a man. So it's like a devil, a fallen angel, having relations with some woman, getting flesh. So this is like God, who, with the Spirit of God, put seed in Mary, okay, and hence you have a virgin birth, and so you have a counterfeit of that, where you have the son of Satan, Judas Iscariot. Okay, so he's an odd creature. Okay, in Revelation it talks about the Antichrist, who's a beast, and he said the Antichrist, the beast which was, at John's writing he was, but at the writing is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So there's a counterfeit of the second coming of Christ. And so who was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, where Judas Iscariot seems to be the king over the bottomless pit, Revelation chapter 9. And his name there is called Abaddon or Apollyon, okay, a destroyer. So this Judas Iscariot is an odd character. In Genesis chapter 3, most any prophecy teacher will tell you that Genesis chapter 3 is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. Okay, I would say the first direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. You might have an indirect prophecy in Genesis 1. But almost all prophecy teachers, when I've heard this teach by the average prophecy teacher, I've always heard them say it like this, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thee, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I've, you know, heard prophecy teachers say, her seed, that's Jesus Christ. And I agree, that's no problem with that. That's Jesus Christ. I have never heard the average prophecy teacher, you know, outside of Ruckman, if you call him a prophecy teacher, but I wouldn't put him in that label. I've never heard any of them say, thy seeds, the seed of Satan. I've never heard them teach that. Okay, and there is a seed of Satan. Yes, Satan can have children. Not spiritually speaking, but literally speaking. And for a long time in John 8:44, when we get over there, when Jesus looked at the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, he said to them, these religious guys, he said, ye are of your father the devil, and then so forth. I thought that was spiritual for a long, long time, but I'm to the point now where I think that's literal. I believe that the scribes and Pharisees had no emotions at all about the crucifixion, about the torture, about what Jesus Christ went through. They had no emotions like a cat killing a mouse or a dog killing a cat, you know, or a raccoon or whatever, okay, or a groundhog. They have no emotions about the feelings of their victim, none whatsoever, where a man or a woman eventually, when they, you know, maybe in a fit of rage, they might get upset and want to hurt somebody and actually kill somebody, but often there's regret after that, where these beings have no regret. None whatsoever. Okay? And They could, this is, the term for this is sadism. Okay, and masochism. Okay, where people take pleasure, masochism is they take pleasure in inflicting pain to themselves. I saw this one time. You ever see these people that they put hooks in their skin? Where they'll take a hook, put it in their skin, and then pick up their body, and then their skin's stretching. And then they sit there and hang, and their skin's hanging from them. You know, that's a masochist. That's demonic. Okay, and then they put all the hooks and stuff in their face and all that stuff, and tattoos every which direction. Okay, and then a sadist. The sadist is someone who inflicts pain, enjoys inflicting pain upon someone. This is where you would, where a person would have your serial killers, John Wayne Gacy. Okay, where they could kill their mother and believe they did the right thing. Okay, that's a sadist. That's what Satan ultimately will be in hell. Okay, the example of that is Ezekiel chapter 32. Okay, in Ezekiel there are seven chapters, one right after another, starting in chapter 26, that will focus upon Satan and or the Antichrist. So 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. Is that seven? I suppose. Okay, and in 32, he is referred to as Pharaoh, chapter 32, verse 1, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In verse 2, he's called the young lions of the nation, roaring lion. He's referred to as a whale in the seas, like Jonah and the whale. Okay, and then when you read down through there, you can see that this is a lamentation about Pharaoh. And then toward the end of the chapter, we'll talk about Edom and Elam and the terror, like in chapter 32, verse 23. At the end of the verse, which caused terror in the land of the living. That's why we have that that word today is modern word, catchword. Okay, then this Pharaoh in verse 31, it makes this statement about him. Pharaoh shall see them. The them are the ones that go down to the pit of at the end of verse 30. Pharaoh shall see them and be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God, the Lord God. This is where we have the common saying that misery loves company. Okay, and that's what sadism is. That's the only comfort in hell, is where Satan gets comfort about all the souls that he damns to hell. Okay, and there's no way we can even fathom how bad hell is going to be. And there's no way we can even fathom how heaven's going to be either. Either way, it's beyond our imagination, really. Okay, and so back to Judas. I think that probably good enough to cover on him. Okay, now chapter 7. Okay, chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Remember, that's in the north. For he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. That's down by Judah. That'd be south. Okay, the Jews sought to kill him. Now, not all Jewish people, but the Jewish leadership. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, so the time period of the year would be autumn. Feast of Tabernacles was in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. So this would be around the birthday of Jesus Christ. Okay, if we're going to put his birthday on the Feast of Tabernacles. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And then, very sad statement, neither did his brethren believe in him. That the word brethren here appears to be his half-brothers. Okay, now here's a general thought here that any of us can spiritually apply. And it basically goes like this. Okay, here's his half-brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus. And this is a general truth. It's not specifically, but generally speaking, the members of one's immediate family have difficulty viewing the spiritual call or role of another family member. Okay, meaning, okay, like me, you know, the baby of the family, the fourthborn, okay, where God has, you know, put me as pastor, okay? And so, generally speaking, that's difficult for family members to recognize this snotty-nosed, thumb-sucking, red pig-carrying kid is going to be a preacher someday. And you don't know about my red pig, but I didn't have a teddy bear. I had a red pig. And he had a hard plastic face. It was really a hard plastic face. And his snout was a beautiful weapon. It was an equalizer. And it would tear right by the face, and my sister Janet would be the one that usually sewed it up for me, knowing that I'm going to use that a whopper on the head when I get the chance. Somehow that thing mysteriously disappeared. I never could figure out what happened to my red pig. But I had that thing, I think, till I was 10 or 11 or something like that. And so, but that's a difficult thing, okay? And when I go to the farm for family reunion, nobody calls me pastor, and I don't expect anybody to call me that, and I wouldn't want anybody to call me that. And my nieces and nephews, they don't see me as pastor. They see me as Uncle Dave or Dave. And I don't expect any different. And if I was adamant about that, to me, that would be a problem of my problem. You know, I'm pastor. Okay, and one of the first things I said to my brother when I became pastor of this church, you know, within the first couple months, is I just pulled him aside and said, "Hey, Ronnie, I'm still here, kid brother. Nothing's going to change there." And so, basically, and really, if God gives you a ministry, you have to recognize that only you carry that burden. You cannot expect anybody else to understand. You have to expect that. Don't be like a Martha, who's doing a task for Jesus Christ and begging Jesus Christ, get somebody else to help her. Where Mary performed her service to Jesus Christ voluntarily and by herself. Galatians chapter 6 says that we are to bear our own burden. But then it also turns around and says, bear ye one another's burdens. So when you see somebody trying to do a task for God, try to help them out. Bear their burden. But if God has a task for you, recognize that you will probably have to bear your burden alone. Without complaint. In fact, it's an honor to be able to serve your Creator. Okay, and now we can run several examples. I've got the examples down in the footnotes. Okay, on this idea. Okay, and the examples in Genesis 37, that's when Joseph was given a dream. And Joseph's dream basically was going to be interpreted that he was going to become... someone's going to bow down to him, including his brothers and father and mother, and notice the reaction of his family. Okay? And you cannot look at it any different. And people that look at it any different, you know, they're just not dealing with reality. Okay? And so we just have to recognize these things. And to me, to be honest with you, I'm of the belief that when you have a pastor that mentions pastoral authority, I think he's insecure. You know, our husband says, "I'm the head of this house." I think he's insecure. Okay, and I really believe that. A leader doesn't have to tell that to people. A leader leads by example. No fear, no threats. You see, if you look at our society, everything in our society is based on violence. everything, property taxes, based on violence. If you choose not to pay for public schools by not paying your property taxes, what's going to happen? It's going to be violent. They're going to take your property from you. And look at any public official and say, except for violence, how do you have control over me? It's only through violence. If you say, I'm not going to pay, and they say, don't pay. What are they going to do? They're going to come to your house. Oh, it's my property. I'm going to get my guns out. It's going to be at the point of a gun. It's violence. The whole society. And Jesus Christ boiled this thing down in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, where he said that the kingdom of heaven is by violence. Now, I didn't hit that direct quote, but he says it's by violence. Interesting. I come across the book. Mike told me about it, and I've emailed this gentleman trying to get a seminar with him, and I'm attempting to get a discount quantity on his books to buy a quantity of them. And if you go to his website, he has one question on there. Should a service or product be provided at the barrel of a gun? That's a one-question poll. Should a service, license plates, or product be provided at the barrel of a gun? And the poll runs about 95% no, 4 or 5% yes, and those are probably the ones holding the gun. That's what all court is. Every bit of court from start to finish is violence. It's all based on violence. Why? Because the Gentiles lord it over the people. Mark 9:10, verse 42. That's how Gentiles rule. How's Obama ruling? By violence. Now, we may not see some of the violence, but if you push the level up, then the violence will come. Okay? Out of all Congress members and all these laws, how can they say that these... when you say the word law, Americans get in a hypnotic state. There is nothing... A law is simply the opinion of a bunch of people in Congress. That's all that it is. It's an opinion that's backed up by a gun. You see? And I tell you, the way this guy wrote this is fascinating, and I definitely want to try to get some. I think he's he just shows a lot of stuff. It is the clearest thing, and it's the most simplified thing. And I wrote him a letter, and I gave him some of these references in the Bible about what Jesus Christ, he boiled it down to what Jesus Christ boiled it down to. It's violence. Every bit of it. When somebody wants you to get a license for something, it's based on violence. And that's how it is. Okay, and so in verse 4 and 5, okay, you have, that's number Genesis 32. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 was when Miriam, remember Miriam was the oldest child. Aaron was, 3 years older than Moses, and Moses was a third born. Okay, so, and remember that Miriam, remember she had to be like 10 or 12 years or 13 years older than Moses, and she's the one that was upset with Moses, and when God intervened for that, she got leprosy. And then they had to stick around for 7 days, and I think God healed her. Okay, but that was a sister, an older sister, okay, who did not recognize or accept the call that God placed on Moses. Okay, another example, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember when David came to the battlefield, he heard Goliath out there yelling and screaming, and he said, is there not a cause? And what did his older brother do? He rebuked him. Who are you? Why don't you go back and feed them sheep, you dumb kid? Well, that dumb little kid saved his hide. Okay, and we just have to recognize that and look at it from other people's perspective. And don't worry about, you know, this so-called authority thing. I mean, what's the big deal? Our authority is that book.
And if you have people that believe in this authority, it doesn't matter who quotes it, whether it's a little child or it's an older person. The authority is what this book says. So we just recognize those things, okay, verse 4. There's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. That's a common thing, and I would say that's true. I wish that there were more believers in our country that had the opportunity to hear a Bible-believing viewpoint without hindrance. Okay, when I talked to Brother Delmer and Dale Kenning about the idea of pastoring this church, or the possibility of that, in that one room, Delmer started crying, and he said, "I don't blame you at all for wanting to leave and go up there." And I said, "That's not my plans." I said, "I think we can run two churches." And his eyes kind of dried up. He said, "That's a good idea." Because they were so excited about the transition that we made. That church started as a Southern Baptist church, and then Brother Delmer was instrumental in kind of pulling it out of the Southern Baptist Convention because he saw so much garbage in the Sunday school literature. And then it became, you know, fundamentalist type. And then, you know, as I grew from fundamentalism into the Bible-believing viewpoint, they grew with me, and it was such a joy to them to see how the Bible was our authority, and it became so clear to us. They were thrilled to have the opportunity of another church to have that. And I would be thrilled to see, you know, any fundamentalist Baptist church or any church get an opportunity to slowly be taught the Bible-believing viewpoint. I think it would be a fun thing if we have a Bible church or a Baptist church that's without a pastor and infiltrate and lovingly try to bring these people to the Bible-believing viewpoint. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, I was offered a few years ago by a duchy because they didn't know how to have a pastor at the American Reformed, and he asked me, have you ever thought about coming back to the Dutch Reformed? And I said, "No, I haven't thought about that." He said, "Well, we don't have a pastor." I said, "Well, I'm doing two, but boy, that sure would be fun to try. Just to get the opportunity to preach there would be kind of fun." Okay, but, you know, of course, never materialized. But you see, there are so many churches out there, as you travel, that got 10 people, 12 people, some of them got buildings paid for. They would love to see a young couple come in. They would love to see that. And just be a servant to the people there, and then eventually say, "Hey, I think I could teach a Sunday school lesson." And start teaching a little something. People, and slowly teach them what the Word of God says, very clearly, very straight. You know, I was encouraging Jeremy Wilson to try to do this down there in Mississippi area. But he tried to figure it out, but never worked out for him. But, hey, the devil infiltrates us. Why don't we infiltrate his crowd? You see? And so, you know, if the Lord opens that up for folks, I mean, there are, in a lot of these little churches, there are sincere people that would accept the truth if it was clearly given to them. There's a lot that wouldn't, okay, but there are some. And if God would open those doors, I think it'd be a marvelous thing. I wish every church had the opportunity to hear the Bible-believing viewpoint. Verse 4, you're purportedly doing it in secret. Yes, I would like to see it openly. Okay, and he says, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Well, obviously he's going to. And then verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. Okay, so it appears, let's see, Mark chapter 6, of course, verse 3 and 4, would be the place where four of his brothers are named. The Catholic Church will make this his cousins, of course. You know, you talk to them, it's his cousins. And I don't know why they say he's his cousins when it clearly says brother. Okay, Mark 6, verse 3 and 4. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and what is that? That's Jose? Felipe? Jose, way to be pronounced. And of Judah or Judah, and Simon. So there's four brothers named, and are not as sisters here with us. Well, at least two sisters. Go with the minimum. They don't get named. And they were offended at him. If this is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his own family members were offended at him. I can't imagine him, you know, setting his family. Now, I'm 12 years old and I am the Son of God. And you will worship me. I don't see that at all with him. Because he wants voluntary worship. He wants to be accepted voluntarily of one's free will to come to him with your mind, eyes wide open of what you're getting involved with. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing to hide. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it implies that, a couple of his brothers get born again after the resurrection. Of course, that would be rather convincing the last time you saw Jesus on a cross. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James. That appears to be his brother, James. Then of all the apostles. You have the apostle James, but that appears to be his brother, James. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Okay, and so that's the Lord, our Lord and Savior. And so, if God puts a burden on you and he wants you to do a certain task, just accept that, and try to fulfill your task, and don't worry about if people accept it or anything. You have a big thing called ordination. I can never really understand that. The guy I got ordained with, he had a statement of faith of 30-some pages. I had 7. And then they ask him questions, ask me questions, and he had these big flowing words, and I would say yes or no, And one of them jokingly asked me that he was going to ask if Adam had a belly button, and see what I was going to do with that, And what is ordination? I got a piece of paper with somebody's signature on it. So what? Don't mean anything. Ordination is really man's finally recognized that maybe God does have a ministry for this person. It means nothing. And you got a lot of these schools, we got to ordain so-and-so. What for? It's not that big of a deal. What's a piece of paper going to do? My diplomas, where are they at? I have no idea. I think they're on a bottom shelf somewhere. A lot of times I go in, one preacher friend, you go in his office and there's on the wall all his diplomas laid out there. Oh, bro, I'd rather have a log pictured house on my wall, and have a couple of deer feet, like what I got in there. I just don't get anything out of that, but that teaches own. Okay, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is already. Okay, of course, timing is everything with God. Everything's beautiful in his time. I don't even have that cross reference. That'd be a good one there. My time is not yet come, but your time is already, always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Okay, this world is evil. And so that's why they hated him. Now verse 8. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Okay, now let's drop the word yet. Go ye not up unto this feast. I go not up to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. As you read further into the chapter, he did go to the feast. That's why the word yet is so important. And the new Bibles take it out. Causing a record that Jesus Christ lied. Making a statement, when they removed the word yet out of the NIV, Jesus told his disciples, go to the feast, I'm not going to go yet, implying I'm going later. But when they removed the word yet, the NIV is saying, recording that Jesus Christ lied. Okay, if you can remember that verse, 7-8, and show that to anybody that's got an NIV, and then watch their reaction. And watch them skirt around it. Okay, and so when that word yet is removed, it implies Jesus Christ lied. And then when they removed Matthew 5:22 without a cause, they implied that he sinned when he got angry. Okay, so that's something there. Verse 9, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So they headed back south for this feast. He stayed in Galilee, and then he secretly came down. Verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So he splits the crowd. God, you know, either you're for him or against him. No middle ground with the Lord Jesus. And so the griping and complaining take place, verse 12. Okay, we got a paragraph, Mark 14. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see, actually get to walk with you through the, quote, holy lands by reading these passages about your ministry at that time. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.